Our scripture reading will be from John chapter 11, verses 53 through the end of the chapter. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country, near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. May the Lord bless this, his reading of the word.
If your Bibles are open, please keep them open to John chapter 12. If they're not yet open, would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 12, which will be our text primarily this morning. John chapter 12. And as you're turning there, what I'd really appreciate this morning would be an admission of sin on your part. How many of you struggle with patience? Ever been an issue? What a bunch of sinners. I struggle with patience. And in one of the areas that I struggle most with patience is being on an airplane. This last time I went to California for a pastor's conference, I got on this tiny little plane. And as I get to my tiny little chair on this tiny little plane, right next to my tiny little chair in this tiny little plane is a huge dude. And so I look at me, I look at him, and if I'm lying, I'm dying. I said, we're about to get to know each other pretty well. So I stuff myself into this tiny little chair next to this huge dude in this tiny little plane for a 4 hour, 3.5 hour flight. I don't know. And as we're in the air, the pilot presses his little button and in his condescending tone says, "We are beginning our descent." And I thought, yes. But what I forgot, not having traveled that much really, is that that means we're a good 40 minutes away from getting out of our little chair in our little plane next to the huge dude. And that is the worst 40 minutes of the flight. Would you agree with me on that? Because now you know the time is short and I start feeling like a dog on a leash. You know, in fact, as soon as the little ding goes off and you can take your seatbelt, I jump right up. I can't stand being, you know, tied down in that seat. Well, this morning we begin our descent into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. And lest you be deceived, this descent will take us years. The Gospel of John is almost 50% death narrative. And starting in chapter 12, we get a transition into chapter 13, which is called the Farewell Discourse. And chapters 13 to the end will cover the death, the last teachings, the burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dare not tread lightly on what we're about to begin this morning. There are so many in this world who think, why must Christianity be so death-centered? Why are we the kind of people who display in our churches or around our necks the method of execution of our God? And what they don't understand is that this is bittersweet. Bittersweet. What an odd expression, isn't it? What do you think about when you hear the words bittersweet? It's an oxymoron. It's two words occurring together that don't make sense together, yet they make sense. Like jumbo shrimp. Right? It's like jumbo shrimp. Shrimp is little, jumbo is big, but you put them together and it's something delicious. To experience two things simultaneously that normally would be polar opposite is bittersweet. And so over the next couple years, with breaks, many years, our focus will be on the fact that God became a real human being, a real man, with real nerves and real flesh and real heartbeat. And he was nailed to a piece of wood due to no crime of his own, but due to the fact that we deserved punishment. And we will look at him whom we have pierced and we will mourn. Because this is the single greatest thing in history in terms of our standing with God, as we'll look at in this text. John chapter 12 then becomes our transition into the slow, lingering descent into the death and then the ascent of his resurrection and ascension. I'll say one more thing before we pray. And for those of you who are new, you know that my time doesn't start until after that. So this is all free time. I've delayed getting to John 12 for reasons, some of which are not good. But the good reasons have been that when we talk about Good Friday, when we talk about Palm Sunday, I wanted us to be in the texts that talk about these things. And so I delayed getting back to John for a month so that next week we could talk about Palm Sunday on Palm Sunday. It's next week, right? I wanted our textual meditations to be relevant and pressing in terms of the days and the times. And there is nothing more relevant to us in all the universe than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as being both bitter and sweet. So before I approach this text, I hope that you would indulge me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the greatest, kindest, gentlest, most patient human being that ever existed, that ever exists. And because his righteousness surpassed the Pharisees, and because his teaching usurped their tradition, they killed him and thought that they won. And yet we understand that he was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our healing. And Lord, we rejoice in this. Though it is bitter, it is sweet. And so Lord, in light of Zechariah chapter 12, we ask that you would help us to mourn over the one that we have pierced by virtue of your spirit of grace and supplication. And that we would rejoice in the somber reality of your sacrifice and your substitution. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has been duped by this world to think that this Bible is irrelevant or old or unnecessary, Lord, I pray that you would grant to them your spirit of grace so that they would look to you and see you whom they have pierced and mourn so that you may wipe the tears from their eyes. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. The name of our study of John chapter 12 will be called Seeing Jesus. And before I define what I mean when I say seeing Jesus, let's look back. In John chapter 11, verse 54, to get some context, it says this, "Therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews." Well, why? What happened that made Jesus make such a radical change in his course? Well, look at verse 53. "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." Jesus was aware that his enemies, the people of God, his enemies, the Jews, his enemies, were now plotting to rob him of his life. He knows now that time is short. And so what he does is he withdraws the focus from the crowds and puts the focus on his disciples, because sooner than later, they will have to take this message to the rest of the world. He focuses not on the crowds, but begins now to focus on his disciples. That's where we'll get by chapter 13. And chapter 12 will outline for us different ways people wanted to see Jesus. Look in verse 55. "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves." So they were seeking for Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. And they were saying, "You think he's going to come?" The Lord Jesus Christ, at the same time as the Jewish leaders were planning to murder him, was becoming a tourist attraction. And not only that, but as we'll see today, his friend Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, is also a tourist attraction. And you would think at this point would be the time to publicize, but instead, as Jesus always does, he throws our logic on its head and he withdraws. They're saying, is he even going to show? Is he even going to be here? Why would they ask that? Well, because they knew he was a dead man walking. They knew that he was a man living on borrowed time. And they said, is he going to have the guts to show? Verse 57 says, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it." Why? So that they might seize him. And we begin our descent into the darkest hour in human history, which is also the greatest hour for human redemption. In verse 1 of chapter 12, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead." So when I say seeing Jesus, what is it that I mean? Does this mean that I want you to have a vision of Jesus with your physical eyes and that you should seek that, and if you don't have that, you have reasons to be uncomfortable or ashamed or whatever? No, of course not. What I'm talking about is spiritual sight. And what we will see here this morning is that Jesus, even in a room full of his friends, is not seen by them. He's not understood by them. He is not yet recognized by his own people. So if it's not a physical sight, what do I mean? Well, I mean something close to what we find in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where we find this. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, what does that have to do about seeing? Well, notice the next verse. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That means he begins it and he ends it. Who for the joy set before him, we see sweetness. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, we see bitterness. Despising the shame, great bitterness. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3 says, consider, that is see, look at him. Who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What I want you to do in a pastoral sense, not in any sense that I'm lording it over you, but what I want you to do is to fix your eyes on the dying Jesus Christ, who in the face of knowing that he would soon be betrayed by his own men and handed over to a corrupt religion, who would then hand him over to a corrupt government when he would be nailed to a cross, he still persisted to love them, to teach them, to guide them, and to give them life. That's what I mean, to focus on him, to see him with your heart, with your spirit. And what we'll see in this passage is that only Mary saw the glory of his impending death. Look at this, friends. Verse 2, so they made him a supper there. They had a party for Jesus. These are some of his friends. And Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now remember, if anyone knew where Jesus was, their responsibility under the legal law of their religious leaders was to report him. But what did they do? They feed him. And then in verse 3, Mary comes into the room. Now it's interesting. In verse 2 it says Martha was serving, which is exactly the picture we get in the rest of the Bible. Martha's always busy. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. Well, Martha's fixing the food. And Mary comes in with a bottle of perfume, of ointment. And this stuff was designed to smell good. But it was designed to smell good for a very important reason. Because it was designed to smell good in a way that covers something that smells bad. Death. So she comes into the room and notice what Mary did. It says this. She took a pound, and this is actually less than a pound. It's about 11 and a half ounces. It's a Roman liter, or a Greek liter, sorry. A very costly perfume of pure nard, which I don't know what that is, but it had to be something good, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. In fact, some commentators actually suggest that in anointing his feet, what she did was pour it over the top of him and let it just drip down all the way to his feet. And then she gets on her knees. And she takes her hair out of whatever they used to keep it together. And in this culture, that was scandalous to let your hair just flow. But she took it out, she took her hair, and she wiped his feet with her hair. Why? To cover him in this sweet-smelling ointment. And then to share in that. In a way that is humbling to her. She hits her face and takes her hair and wipes his feet with it. She wiped his feet with her hair. And what effect did this have on the room? Let's look at the end of verse 3 where it says this. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. There are certain smells that smell good but make us feel bad. The thing that I always think of are lilies, the flowers that you always see at funerals. They're beautiful and they have a very distinctive smell. And they're supposed to smell good, but to me that smells like death. To me, that reminds me of funerals. To me, that's a depressing smell. When you go into a funeral home, it has that smell. You're like, yep. The flowers are here. Well, this ointment, this perfume, smells good, sweet, but carries with it bitter connotations, because it reminds everyone in the room that Jesus is about to die. It fills the room. This aroma brought out different feelings from different people. In fact, it's just like the gospel itself in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Manifests through us, look at this, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, aroma of death. And to the other, the aroma of life." And then he asks this wonderful question, who's adequate for these things? His point is, when you talk about Jesus, some people will go like this. Oh. And other people will go, wow. This perfume filled the room with a sweet-smelling reminder of death. Now, some commentators point out the fact that this perfume normally would be used for celebrations. And if that's the case, a whole new level has arisen in the text, where Mary was not only humbling herself and wiping his feet with her hair, but she was celebrating the sweetness of this bittersweet death. And then everyone in the room just said, wow, this is awesome. Let's sing. And then they didn't. In fact, only Mary saw the gravity of his impending death. Only Mary saw the gravity of his impending death. Everybody else in the room was offended, except for Jesus. Did you know that? In fact, in parallel accounts, we see that in one of the accounts, it says that everybody was upset. In another one, it says the disciples were upset. And in this one, it says Judas was upset. So we have no choice but to think all those things are true. And all of them can be true at the same time. They could all be mad, but one focuses on the fact that the disciples were mad, but John focuses on the fact that Judas was mad. So let's talk about Mary first. Mary saw Jesus because she realized, first of all, the importance and significance of his death. There is nothing more important in terms of your standing before God than this: Jesus died in your place. While Martha is cooking the food, while Lazarus is laying back and saying, hey, let me tell you the story about the time I was dead and Jesus called me back to life. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with preparing food. There's nothing wrong with reminiscing about the miracles of Jesus. This lady walks in and dumps a bottle of perfume or a box of ointment over him, hits her knees, puts her face to the ground, and wipes his feet with her hair. Only she got it. She not only saw the importance and significance of his death, but she saw the impending timing of his death. She knew that it was now. Now was the time to do this anointing, because she knew that his time was coming to a close. None of the other people in the room seems to have understood that. And the third thing is she saw the imperative to act upon this realization. It's not enough for her to know that it's important that Jesus is dying, and it's not important enough to know that soon he will be dying for her. She must act upon it. She must do something about it. She must place faith in him and show it in worship and humiliation and awesomeness. Notice, secondly, that the dinner guests couldn't see Jesus because of their feigned religiosity. Look with me at Matthew 26, verses 8 and 9. It says, but the disciples, look at this. The disciples were indignant. Wait a second. Somebody just came into the room and anointed Jesus, poured perfume over his head, wiped his feet with her hair, and they were mad. What? They were indignant when they saw this, and they said, look at this. Why this waste? Now, you better have a good reason to say that perfume over the head of Jesus Christ or over the feet of Jesus Christ is waste. And they think they do. Look at verse 9. For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. You see how pious and religious that sounds? Oh, you foolish Christian lady. Why pour perfume on his feet when you could sell that and feed the poor? And in my head, I hear it echoing, poor, poor, poor. They pretended to love the poor. They didn't. They just wanted to look religious in front of Jesus Christ at the expense of his honor. Ridiculous. But how many times do we do the same thing, and how might we fall into the same trap? Well, by believing that religious action renders unnecessary religious devotion. By thinking that Christianity is not something we celebrate, something we taste, something we see, something we love, but something we do. And they said, we could take this money and we could feed the poor for a long time. This was about a year's salary, is what this was worth. Why aren't we putting this to good use? While the Son of God was sitting there dripping in this ointment, and Mary was wiping his feet with her hair, undoubtedly crying, both in stirring worship and in somber realization of what was happening. And they go, why waste the money? Well, they thought Jesus would be like, you know what? Now that you mention it. And then all the ointment goes back into the bottle, and they thought he was going to have her sell it. He didn't. Our next point, and we'll get back into the text of John. Judas Iscariot couldn't see Jesus because of his treacherous greed. His greed. Notice what we find here in the text, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, look at this, who was intending to betray him, okay, he didn't like it. Well, why? Because he didn't like Jesus. Notice what he says. Why was his perfume not sold for 300 denarii? A denarii is about one day's pay. And if you consider days off, Sabbaths and things, 300 denarii is about a year's worth of pay. Why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Notice he knew exactly how much that was worth too, right? Notice what he says. Why not give that away or sell it and give it to poor people? In verse 6, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor. Literally in Greek what it says is he doesn't say this because the poor were a concern to him. I think that's more powerful. The poor didn't matter to him. He said this because he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Hey, why don't we sell that and put the money in the box? Here, I'll take this and I'll put a little bit back here for my trouble. See, Judas did not want to see Jesus honored in this way because he could have made money off of it. In fact, Judas himself would approach the enemies of Jesus not only with a plan, but with a price. How much are you going to give me? He knew. 30 pieces of silver? Yeah, I can make that work, because he was greedy and horrible. Judas was more concerned with the purse than the poor. Now notice how Jesus responds to Judas's objection. Notice this. I love this. He says this, verse 7, therefore Jesus said, leave her alone. Let her alone in the New American Standard, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Wait a second. Is today the day of your burial? Because she didn't keep it, she poured it out. What does this mean? What this means is that Jesus says what she has done will stick with her until it's fulfilled in time. Don't rob her of her worship. Don't rob her of her reverence. Oh, friends, we might fall into the same trap. We may have everyone convinced that we're serving Jesus when we're really just serving ourselves. That we're really just looking out for our own interests. Oh, how deceptive that can be. Fourthly, we see the chief priests couldn't see Jesus because of their jealousy. Their blinding jealousy. Notice this. In verse 8, Jesus says this, "You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, is Jesus saying that it's wrong to help the poor? Of course not. Nobody's helped the poor more than Jesus in human history. What he is saying is that there is something more important than feeding the poor, and that is reverence and worship and love to Jesus himself, like we talked about last time. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, look, as great as it sounds that you're all about the poor, make sure that that's not just a cover for the fact that you will not kneel at my feet, weep over my toes while you wipe ointment off with your hair. See, some of us long to be the hero in this story, when Jesus is the only hero in this story. Reverence, worship is the single most important thing. And then all those other things are super important too, but they're not the most important. The chief priests couldn't see Jesus because of their jealousy. Look with me, friends, at this in verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Lazarus is now a tourist attraction. We want to see this guy who was dead and now raised. Oh, that they would. Notice, verse 10, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Why? I think we know why. Because he was living proof that Jesus told the truth. Right? How amazing would it be if I could bring Lazarus up on stage right now? And he would come up, he'd be really old by now, but he'd come up and he'd say, I was dead and then Jesus made me alive. I am the proof of this message. See, if you get rid of the one telling the truth, you also have to get rid of the evidence for truth. And I'm so sick of the world telling us that biblical Christianity has no evidence. It has plenty of evidence, some of the best evidence. They tried to kill, but they couldn't do it. They wanted to kill Lazarus because you cannot look at living proof of Jesus' power and then try to deny him. They didn't see Jesus because they were so jealous that he was getting more attention. And now even a secondary guy like Lazarus was getting more attention. And then look at this in verse 11. Because on account of him, that him is Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Only Mary saw the gravity of his impending death. The dinner guests couldn't see it because of their religiosity. Judas Iscariot couldn't see it because of his greed. The chief priests couldn't see it because of their jealousy. So then we must see the goodness in his impending death. That's what all this is for. To show us that we must delight in these things. So let me ask this question. Why is it so important to focus on the death of Christ? Is it out of a desire to be Debbie Downer? To focus on the bitter things? Or is it out of a desire to focus on the sweetest things? Well, here are some reasons why it is good and important to focus on the death of Christ. First of all, because it is the defining doctrine of biblical Christianity. We are totally focused on the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 2 tells us, "And when I came to you, brethren," this is Paul speaking, "I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God." What he's saying is that when he came, he didn't dazzle them with his preaching ability. This is what he came with. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." His death is the central theme in Paul's message, the central theme in Peter's message, the central theme in my messages. In fact, this was the first text I ever preached here as the pastor. And I remember telling everybody 11 and a half years ago, "You will not be impressed with my wit because I'm kind of an idiot. But one thing you will see is that we will focus on Jesus Christ." Amen. Amen, right? The deepest thing about it is that it's not super deep. It's clear. It is a defining doctrine of biblical Christianity. Secondly, because it is the reason why we are able to stand before God forgiven. Do yourself a favor and in your brain, make a list of 10 sins, the worst ones that come to your mind. Just take a second. Think of 10 things you've done wrong. You deserve to die for 10 out of 10 of those things. You cannot stand before a holy God because 10 out of 10 of those things. And so Jesus became a real human being. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. And then he was nailed to a wooden cross so that when you are face to face with God, you could say, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling." And He being God the Father, will be able to look at the death of his son and say, "I'm satisfied." You can go in. Romans 5, 6 through 9 says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died," look, "for the ungodly." He did not die for the good, because there were none. He died for us. Verse 7, it says, "One would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die." But Jesus is flabbergasting to us because what he does in verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, beloved, having now been justified by his blood," that means his death, "we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Many of you may be thinking this morning that God is angry at our sin, and you're so right. Maybe you're thinking God is scary in his anger, and you're so right. But that was the answer. That he died in your place so that we would be saved from the wrath of God through him. So the last point I'd like to make quickly is because this theme will occupy roughly the entire second half of the Gospel of John. So let's ask, how will this be our focus going forward? Where chapter 12 will begin to prepare his disciples for his death. In chapter 13 through 17 is the farewell discourse. And then chapters 18 through 21 are the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. And I will make this promise to you, beloved. I won't promise you how long it's going to take. because I have no idea. But I will promise you this, that by the time we look at these texts by his Spirit, you will see the sweetness, the glory of his sacrificial death for you. You will see the importance, the depth, the power of Jesus' sacrificial death for you. And you will say, why on earth did we finish John? If you're not a believer this morning, not yet a believer this morning, I want to leave you with this. Jesus went through this death not to make you feel bad, although that's part of it. Not to make you look bad, although that happens. Jesus went through this death so that at the hour of your death, when you face a perfectly, infinitely holy God, and you throw your hands up in despair, you will feel someone else's hand in yours. And shocked, you'll look over to your left or your right and see the crucified hands of Jesus Christ saying, I paid for this. And you will hit your face on the ground and wish you had perfume to pour on his feet so you could wipe it off with your hair if you have any left. And you will say in that day, oh, how bittersweet that you had to die for me. And yet, how bittersweet that because you died, I can live. Unbeliever, all you have to do is cry out to him and ask. The Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He never says no. He never pauses. He never reflects. He indulges you with his grace because that's why he sent his son to die. So don't leave here this morning unconverted, but instead pray, ask, call, and he will save you. Oh, good things. Would you pray with me? Oh, how bittersweet is your death, Lord Jesus Christ. How bitter is the reality that you died because of what I did. And yet, oh, how sweet is it to know that we may stand before God because of you. If there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior yet, that they would cry out to you, I ask that you would grant to them the spirit of your grace and supplication, as Zechariah 12 says, that they would cry out to you and say, God, please forgive me. Become my master. Become my Lord. Apply the death of Christ to me so that I can live because he rose from the dead. And Lord, I understand that they may not understand all these things. So just grant them simple faith, I pray, that they would cling to you and know only one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that by that you would give them life in your name. And Lord, I pray that as we sing, that we wouldn't just sing, but that we would worship, that we would reverence you, that you would stir our hearts to the praise of your glory.